All right, Matthew chapter 11. Okay. We're going to take our text once again, beginning at verse 25. So I'm going to ask that those who are willing and able to, if you will stand, and we will reverence the reading of the Holy Word of God. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was very pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true, and I know, Heavenly Father, that it speaks to our hearts. I pray, Heavenly Father, today that as we contemplate the teaching of Christ concerning His relationship, Son and Father, that you will help us to be more bold in our faith of who Jesus Christ is, and that our faith in Him as the Son of God distinguishes us from all religion. Help us, Lord, to be truly humble by Jesus, the Son of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to start like pretending you can go out here and you're going to buy a car. New car, used car, doesn't make any difference. So you're going to buy this vehicle. And normally what happens, at least for a guy, he finds the hood release somewhere and he pops the hood and he opens it and he looks at the engine. And obviously he's inspecting the engine for obvious problems, oil leaks or whatever, you know, wires are not covered and bare, whatever the case may be. He's looking, he's making sure that the car is what it's supposed to be. And he's inspecting it, you know, he kicks the tires and you get in it and you take a test drive. And so you want to make sure that the vehicle is as it appears. Okay, so if you're, you know, if you go to Walmart or wherever you buy your fruit, I don't know, Aldi's, wherever you go shopping, you know, you want to make sure that when you buy your fruit that it's good fruit. And so you pick it up and you look at it. You say, is it bruised or does it have any cuts on it, you know? Or does it have something crawling around on it that's not supposed to be crawling around on it, you know? And so you want to make sure that the fruit is what it's supposed to be, as it appears to be. So Jesus Christ comes along and he says, "I'm the Son of God." Now, this is the first time that the Jews have heard somebody come along and say, "I'm the Son of God." It's not going to be the last time they hear it, and you're going to hear it today, you know, because of the age in which we live today. Crazy people come along and say, "I'm the Son of God." So, is it true? Can you verify? Is it what they're saying true? Can they prove that they are the Son of God? And so what we're going to do is we're going to do a little inspection. Because Jesus comes along and he makes this very bold claim about who he is. And so we're going to try to check it out. We're going to open the hood. You know, we're going to look at the engine a little bit here. We're going to inspect the fruit, whatever the case may be. And we're going to see if what he's saying is absolutely true. Now, we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, well, a few times. I'm not sure how many I should come back and look. I think twice. And so, you know, in beginning of verses 25 to verse 27, you see that Jesus references God as his Father how many times? Five. Five times Jesus makes a reference to God as Father five times. And I've told you over and over again, when you're studying the Scriptures and you're trying to draw from it a meaning or a text or what is being said, you note those words that are repeated. I don't care whether you have to write them on another page, whether you underline them in your Bible, you know, or whether you draw circles around them. When you see terms that, when you're studying a passage of Scripture, you're just, whether you're just, you know, cursorily reading through a passage of Scripture, and you see some terms that are repeated, that's because the Holy Spirit's trying to make a point. Okay? God is trying to teach you something. And so here we have in these very short three verses here a reference to Jesus Christ calling God his Father five times. That means stop. That means, you know, take a look. That means see what's going on here. Understand what I'm trying to say. So most of you have been coming to Central Baptist Church for a number of years. And the fact me standing up here in the pulpit and telling you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not going to blow your socks off or move you out of your pew. Because I preach it, I teach it, you've heard it before, you know. It hasn't been that long since Christmas, right? You know, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we preach it, we teach it, we believe it, we hold to it. It's truth, it's fundamental. So I know that what I'm telling you this morning is not going to put you on the end of your chair. Okay? But it's nonetheless necessary, I think, because Jesus Christ is emphasizing it, for us to emphasize it as well. And so we're going to kind of hammer down on a little bit of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and particularly with reference to the context that Jesus is speaking in here. So, how is Jesus Christ the Son of God? He is uniquely the Son of God. Somebody says, well, you know, Brother Darrell, doesn't the Bible tell us that we're all sons of God? The Bible does tell us that we are all sons of God. You know, if I'm going to ask you, do you believe you're a son of God? You say, yes, I'm a son of God. So there is a sense in which, yes, we are all sons of God. We're all children of God. But we are a son of God. Jesus Christ, though, is the Son of God. Okay? There's a difference there. Now, let's look at. I want you. I know you know the verse. You could probably quote it to me from your mind here, but I want you to go to Matthew or John 3:16. I know you can quote it from memory, but I want you to. I want to really hammer down on this. So I want you to go to John 3:16. I want you to look at this particular passage of Scripture because it has a great bearing on what Jesus is saying here. And I know you can quote it. But let's look at it, okay? Let's just look at it. Let's lay our eyes. Sometimes it's important for us to just lay our eyes on the Word of God, you know, to get engaged and to get involved. And so that's what we're going to do. So John 3:16, y'all know what it says, but let's read it. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I'm quoting from the King James Version. I'm getting my version, the King James Version, mixed up together because I memorized this in the King James Version, obviously. But anyhow, you get the idea of what's going on here. And so the writer says, "For God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son." That puts the sonship of Jesus Christ into a category by Himself. Nobody else fits, because He's the only one. Nobody else fits into this category. So what did John mean when he said that, when he made that terminology or that reference to Christ being the only begotten? Because when we think of the word begotten, what do we think about? Where does our mind go to when you think of something that's begotten? Well, you automatically go to somebody that's being born, all right? So that's what we think of here, is a birth that's taking place in our minds, and we rightfully do that, but we know that there's a sense in which, yes, Jesus had a physical body that was born, but yet we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not born, because Jesus Christ is eternal, all right? The Son of God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the other cults out there come to this particular passage of Scripture, and they will tell you, hey, look, here's what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ was born, and that Jesus Christ had a beginning, you know. And they come to this particular passage of Scripture to prove that He was born a Son of God, and that He is not the Son of God, but that He is a Son of God, just like the rest of us are. But we know when you study Scriptures and you put everything in context here, that there are numerous scriptures out there that prove that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You know, the book of John itself, in John 1, 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God." So what does John mean here when he's referring to, obviously, Jesus being the only begotten? How is Jesus Christ the only begotten? Monogenes is the particular Greek word that is used here. Is a compound Greek word, and colloquial language or a colloquial definition is that mean he's one of a kind. Monogenes basically means one of a kind, never one before it, never one after it, not to be reduplicated, one of a kind. That's all that there is. So really, John is not referring to the physical birth of Jesus Christ when he says he's the only begotten. Now, I know a lot of people go, wait a minute, that's kind of outside of my normal realm of thinking when I read this, but I'm telling you the truth. Jesus is virgin birth was abnormal, no doubt about that, okay? And you know, he was born without a physical father, and that's abnormal, no doubt about that. But that's not what John is referring to here. He's not referring to his physical birth. He is referring to his special relationship with Father God. The only begotten, in the sense that he has a specific and a special relationship as a son that nobody else has with God. You don't have the relationship with God that John is talking about here. You don't have it. Okay? No other being has it. You can go to Hebrews and you can read that, where the angels don't even have this. The angels aren't even called the sons of God like Jesus is called the Son of God here. They're called sons of God, but not the same way that Jesus is. So he's homing in here, not on his physical body, but he's homing in on the character and nature of Christ. He is the Son of God in the sense that He is divine. And only He is the Son of God in the sense that He is divine. He has no sin nature whatsoever. In character and nature, He is God. And that's what He's talking about here when He says that He was the only begotten. The only begotten in that sense. That He is the eternal Son of God. The Son of God has never had a beginning. He is never going to have an end. He's always been the eternal Son of God. That's never changed about Jesus Christ. You and I have a beginning as children of God. When you're born again, you begin to be a son of God. Jesus doesn't have that. He's not like us in that respect or in that regard. He's uniquely divine. No beginning and no end. He is one of a kind. Beloved, the reason I'm hammering down on that so hard is because that separates us from the Jehovah's Witnesses, it separates from the Mormons, it separates us from all the cults, it separates you from the Muslims. If you were to go up to a Muslim and say to a Muslim, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" You know what they're going to tell you? "Well, I absolutely do." They're going to tell you, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But what they mean when they say that, is they believe that Jesus Christ was a good person and that Jesus Christ did good things and that Jesus Christ did His best to glorify God as a son and on and on and on. But they would never, ever, ever, ever say that He is divine, that He is God. They wouldn't do that because that specifically says Jesus can't cover by Himself. And they understand that. So you say, "No, okay." So, okay. What difference does it make? Why are you standing up in front of us making a big deal out of this? You know, why do we have to argue with the Mormons? Why do we have to argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we have to argue with the Muslims? You know, why can't we just let bygones be bygones? And why do we have to make a big deal out of the separation that Jesus Christ is divine and only uniquely the Son of God? Why do we have to make a big deal out of that? Why can't we let it go? You don't have to get in an argument with everybody about everything. Well, really. Let's look at what Jesus says about himself here. Continuing on in our discussion here, in verse 27. So Jesus says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is a very big part of the unique relationship that Jesus Christ has with his Father God, and you and I don't have this. This is not something that applies to you and me. Jesus says the Father has given me all things. So what does that mean? I want you to draw a line, and you may not draw in your Bible, but you may make a note of it somewhere else. But I want you to draw a line, at least mentally, if not physically. Draw a line from what Jesus is saying here, all things have been handed over to me. Draw a line, at least in your mind, back up to verse 25. And get the connection between what Jesus is saying in verses 25 and 27. In verse 25, what did Jesus say? He's praying. You, Father, then notice what he says, Lord of what? Lord of heaven and earth. What? He's calling God as supreme owner, divine authority, Lord over what? Heaven and earth. What is heaven and earth? It's the all things that Jesus is identifying down in verse 27. This God Father has the right to give Jesus Christ heaven and earth, everything therein. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying in verse 27. The Father God gave Jesus his own authority over all things. Nobody else has that authority except Jesus Christ by right of being an heir. As the Son of God, he is the rightful heir, obviously, if God is his Father, to the all things. Now, and if you may look in your outline there, you'll notice I referenced Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who appointed him what? Heir of what? Heir of what? Heir of all things. Heir of all things. Through whom also he made the world. God gives Jesus Christ absolute authority over all things because he is, the Bible says, the rightful heir of these things. He is uniquely the Son of God. You don't have that position. You don't get these all things like Jesus Christ is getting these all things. We get our all things through Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. But this is a fundamental principle, is it not? That a father hands down his belongings to his children. And this is inheritance. This is heirship. This is what's going on between the Father and the Son. This is a relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. You say, well, how do we know that this has happened? How do we know that he is the heir of all things? What's the proof? You know, when Jesus Christ ascended, what did he say to his disciples? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Just before he ascended, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. So how do we know that? Well, here's the deal, folks. Matthew has been laying the groundwork. Jesus has been laying the groundwork for this very statement. When he said that the Father has given me all things, Jesus is basing the proof of that statement on everything that Matthew has said up to this point. You see what I mean? Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this statement. So how do you know? How does Jesus, how do we know that He is the, who He says He is? The Son of God, who, unto whom God has given everything. Is Jesus then making a grandiose statement here? Is He just blowing hot air here? What is the reality? How do we know that this is happening? Here's the first proof. The first proof that Matthew laid down. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew preached a sermon that no man could ever preach. No man could ever preach it. He went through the Beatitudes. They'd never heard anything like that. He went through all the things that the Pharisees were doing wrong, and he was calling out the Pharisees, and all the people were saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, where do you get off calling the Pharisees down?" You know? Then you remember what happened at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 7. Chapter 7, the very last verses of chapter 7. You remember what happened there? Here's what the people said. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority, right? As one having authority and not as their scribes. These people picked up on the reality that this guy wasn't like a human being. This guy was teaching things that were out of this world. That's what he was teaching. And they understood that he had more than divine human authority. He had divine authority even in his words, even in the principles and the laws of God that he was laying down. You know, if you really want to know God's will for your life tomorrow, I invite you to open up the Word of God, turn to the Beatitudes. If you just live out the Beatitudes tomorrow, you're going to fulfill the will of God for your life. I don't know what your circumstances is. I don't know what your situation is. But I can tell you this, that if you are producing and you're doing the Beatitudes, you are fulfilling the will of God for your life. Second proof. So not only was His teaching proof that He was the Son of God, that He had something beyond human authority, He had divine authority. But the second proof is this, is that Matthew went on to show us how He began to do one miracle after another. Remember when we got through with the Beatitudes? We immediately went over into the miracles that Jesus Christ began to work upon the earth. And we begin to see Jesus causing the blind to see. We begin to see Jesus causing the deaf to hear. We begin to see Jesus raising up Jairus' daughter. We begin to see that He was raising the dead. We begin to see Jesus, you know, later on we can see Him walk on water. But everywhere we turn in Matthew, we see that Jesus is proving over and over again He has authority over all things. And He begins to heal and He begins to do things in the power of God that no man can possibly do. All things, He said, have been given unto me. All authority has been given unto me. Through the miracles. What's the third thing that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God without beyond a shadow of a doubt? The third thing is what we just read in the preceding verses. The judgment that Jesus was bringing upon these people that did not repent. You remember that? In verse 20, He began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles had been done. Woe unto Chorazin and Bethsaida, for the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon would have occurred in you. They had repented long ago. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon than in the day of judgment for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted into heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. And so He begins to pass judgment upon these people because they refused to repent. And He was preaching the message to them in the flesh and blood. He was there, the Son of God. They were with witnessing it all. They were hearing it directly from His mouth. God was speaking to them. And they refused to repent. What did He do? He cast condemnation and judgment upon them. Only the Son of God has that kind of authority. You and I are a Son of God. We don't go around telling people, you're going to go to hell. With the authority that Jesus Christ did. We don't do that. We don't have the right to do that. We can't do that. Well, all this is good news for you and me. This is good news for those of us who are following Christ and even those who are within earshot of hearing what Jesus Christ had to say had to be encouraged if they were children of God. You say, why is that? Because number one, this tells us that Jesus Christ has authority. He indeed has the authority of God Almighty. That's an incredible statement of equality with God. His authority was an incredible statement of equality with God. No other being on the face of the earth could truthfully say what Jesus is saying here. No other human being could claim what Jesus Christ is claiming to be here. No other religious leader, not Confucius, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Oprah Winfrey, nobody could claim the authority that Jesus Christ was claiming here. Nowhere, no time. Because Jesus Christ is one of a kind, the Son of God. Christianity is distinguished from all religion, folks. We're distinguished from all religion. Once we equate the authority of Jesus Christ with God, that automatically requires obedience from you and me. Once we equate the authority of Jesus Christ with God, that automatically requires obedience from you and I to Jesus Christ and everything He taught and everything that He commanded. It carries the full weight of God's authority. Everything that He taught bears the full weight of God's authority. So my question to you right now is, are you sensing the weight of the authority of Jesus Christ? When you're facing a temptation, do you sense within you the Spirit working upon you, putting upon you the full weight of God's authority? You're tempted to be angry, you're tempted to be bitter. Do you feel the weight of Christ's authority upon you? When you're in a tense situation and you're about to say something that's probably not very pleasant, that doesn't need to be said, do you feel the weight of God's or Christ's authority upon you? When you're tempted to get even with somebody because of what they've done to you, are you sensing the weight of Christ's authority? God has given Christ that kind of authority, the weight of His authority to do what He's commanded to do. And second, it's good news for you because that means Jesus Christ is going to keep every promise that He ever made to you. He's going to keep every single pledge that came out of His mouth. Listen to me. You are going to need Christ's promises this week. You will need. I don't know what your situation is going to be. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. But I know that between this Sunday and next Sunday, you are going to need the promises of Christ to come into play in your life. You know, if nothing else, you're going to need the promise that Christ said, I am with you and I will not forsake you. Because it's very easy in this culture, in this time in which we're living today, to feel like you are alone and that nobody else knows what's going on in your life and that nobody else cares about what's going on in your life. When the promise of Jesus Christ is, I am with you and I will not forsake you. And the promise is this in the book of Romans. It says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's God's promise for you this week. You're going to need that promise this week. It's going to strengthen you this week. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. Christ has the authority to come over every thought, overcome every thought and every word and every action that might make you think that He doesn't love you. When you're tempted to think that. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what your situation is going to be this week. But I know the Bible says this, that Christ causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I don't know what your circumstances are going to be. I don't know how it's going to work out. But I know that's the promise of God. And I know that promise is going to be fulfilled in your life this week. Now, maybe all you feel is the pain. Maybe all you feel is the loss. Maybe all you feel is the suffering. But the Bible says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And I know that's going to be true. Now I have some really, really bad news. Jesus has the authority to condemn to an eternal hell. We've already seen that. We've seen that in our study this morning. Those who reject Him and those who refuse to repent stand under the condemnation of God right now. You're in death right now. You're in death right now. You're separated from God right now. And I urge you not to be like these Jews who continued on their way thinking that their sin wasn't bad enough to send anybody to hell. And they forget that you can't be good enough. All sin is repugnant to God. Why is all sin repugnant to God? Because God is holy. God is holy. The problem isn't with how we measure sin. We tend to measure, oh, this is a small sin. This isn't such a bad sin. Oh, that's a really big sin. You know, and I would never be guilty of any big sin like that. But here's the deal, folks. God doesn't measure sin like that. He measures sin against His holiness. He measures sin against His holiness. All sin is the same when it's measured against the holiness of God. And when it's measured against the holiness of God, there's only one penalty, and that is separation from God in a place called hell. But the really, really, really good news is that Jesus Christ promised that if we would put our faith in Him and repent of our sin and trust His blood to cover the payment that God requires for our sin on the cross, that He would forgive us of our sin. And we would quit trusting in our own self-righteousness and begin to trust that the righteousness we need is in Jesus Christ, that He would deposit His righteousness into our account. And when that righteousness is deposited into our account, that's what God sees, and that's how God justifies us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ does for us. That's the really, really, really good news. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. And maybe it'll just be a time for you to, you know, quietly reflect upon your own salvation. Or maybe it's a time for you to reflect upon the reality of some things in your life that you need to confess. And maybe you need to get right with God. And God's Holy Spirit has a way of bringing those things to our minds so that when we leave this building today, we'll be a greater witness for the kingdom of God. You are a son of God, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that sets us apart from everything else. Well, would you stand with me, please, as Brother Doyle introduces our hymn?
562. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within?